Jody Mittick was a Canadian who served in the Canadian military. And as long as he could remember, there wasn't anything that he wanted to do more than that, right? He wanted to be a soldier. In fact, so he wrote a book about it, Unflinching, and there's a subtitle. I forget what the subtitle is, but the first chapter, I think the title's something like The Soldier in the Child, and it's all about that, you know. From as long as he could remember, he wanted to be in the military. And when he was old enough, he entered the reserves, which was actually sort of a compromise with his parents because they didn't want him to go, but okay, so they let him go into the reserves, and eventually he joined the regular army. Now, a few years into his military career, his unit was given some leave time, and so Jody and some of the guys in his unit decided to go out on the town, and they went to some nightclubs, and there was drinking. And as the night went on, one of the other guys in Jody's unit said, "Hey, Jody, I think I'm going to go out and I'm going to try to get some cocaine." And apparently, this was something that had been part of the guy's life before he was in the military or whatever. Jody didn't really know anything about cocaine other than, you know, what he'd seen on Miami Vice or in the movies or whatever, and he wasn't really interested in it. But from what he saw in the movies, when you go to buy cocaine, you go to the bad part of town to do that. And so he didn't really want to try cocaine, but he did want his buddy to go to a place like that by himself, and so he went with him. And his friend found a guy who was selling cocaine, and he bought some. What they didn't know was that the drug dealer was an undercover police officer, and so they were both arrested. Now, Jody himself, he actually hadn't broken any laws. He didn't buy any drugs. He wasn't in on the negotiation. He didn't possess drugs. He wasn't under the influence of drugs. But I guess it's not all that easy to explain that to your superiors when you're arrested for attempting to buy cocaine. And so, even though the charges were eventually dropped, he was never found guilty or anything like that, the military didn't drop the issue, and there was considerations about whether he would be allowed to continue living out his dream as a soldier in the Canadian Army. And so finally, they decided that, okay, well, he can stay, but he was demoted, he lost rank, he had to go back, and whatever leg of the training that he was on at that point, he had to go back and start over on that. And at the time, he didn't feel like the army's ruling was right? And he was angry about it. And what he found was that, you know, he resented the fact that his career path in the military was now in jeopardy. And most of us can probably identify with that kind of thing on some level? You can probably think of some time in your life when you made some poor decision and it compromised the direction of your life on some level. And if you've ever done something where you've Maybe you've never done something to the point where you feel like your life is basically over, but you know, certainly you've been to a place where you felt some level of challenge or difficulty or brokenness as a result of doing something you regret. And so, if our experience with brokenness is that common, the question I want us to think about is, well, what does God ultimately do with things that are broken? And we'll talk more about Jody Mittick a little later in the sermon. But when we make mistakes, and even when we sin spectacularly, and we're left feeling broken and hopeless, what does God do in that kind of a situation? So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. We'll be looking at Genesis 8 and verse 1 through chapter 9 and verse 7. So what does God do with broken things? Well, obviously we've been studying Genesis and we've been looking at the story of Noah and the flood. And what we've seen in that story is that when the corruption in the world reaches a certain point, that God steps in And when he steps in this story, he steps in with this wide and broad-ranging judgment. And all living things, with the exception of Noah and his family and the animals on the ark, are completely wiped out, right? And yet, at the same time, this isn't the end of the story. And this isn't the final chapter. So when we ask, well, what does God do with things that are broken? There are times when things are so far gone that God just sort of wipes the slate clean. And there are times when God takes the broken things and he does with broken things what we often do with broken things, right? And you throw it away. You put it on the burn pile. And yet, although God had certainly brought destruction and judgment in the situation, it's also true that God wasn't ultimately finished. So look with me at Genesis 8, beginning in verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him on the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven, and it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be for food. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Okay, so there's a lot there. I'm going to focus mainly on 8:20 through 9:7. And notice first that God is sort of starting over. Right back in Genesis 1, when God finished creating the world, he blessed Adam and told him to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to exercise dominion over the creatures. And we find here that God is reiterating that commission to Noah. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons, just as in Genesis 1, it said, God blessed Adam. And God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which is basically the same thing that God said to Adam. And it continues. God tells Noah, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. So that's similar to what God told Adam, but it's a little different. And when God spoke to Adam, he said, he told Adam that he would exercise or that he would have dominion over the creatures. But God tells Noah that the creatures will fear him, but they will be delivered into his hand. And so God's starting over, but things aren't exactly the way they were in the beginning. When we get to the very end of history and we enter into eternity, the book of Isaiah talks about this, and Isaiah says that there will be a new earth, and on the new earth, the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the infant will put his hand into the cobra's hole. So there's going to be peace at every level of creation. And that's really our restoration of going back to the way things were at the very beginning, back in Eden. Because before the fall, there was peace not only between people and not only between people and God, but there was peace between people and the animals. And yet God gave people dominion over the animals. But now, after sin entered the picture, the way that dominion looks is different, right? So one of the ways that things has changed is that now, with Noah, after the fall, animals are no longer going to be easily domesticated, right? They will fear and dread humankind, and rightly so, because humankind is going to kill and eat these animals. Again, verse 3, God says, every moving thing that lives shall be for food. So before the fall, Adam is given dominion and the animals were more easily domesticated. Death wasn't part of the picture. But and here too, Noah has dominion, but the superiority looks like Noah is at the top of the food chain, right? That's how he's exercising dominion after the fall. I should mention that some people have argued that Christians shouldn't eat meat, that Christians should be vegetarians, right? Because God only gives people the permission to eat meat because of the fall. However, when God allows certain things or commands certain things because of our fallenness, he's not telling us to do anything that's sinful or immoral. He's telling us to do that which is moral and good and virtuous in view of the fact that we live in a fallen world. So God makes allowances for people to defend their lives with deadly force in the Old Testament. That's a concession to living in a fallen world. He gives the Israelites instructions and even commands about warfare. He seems at times to commend people for lying for a righteous cause. So when the Hebrew midwives lied to the Egyptians to save the lives of the Hebrew babies, that was a good thing. When Rahab lied to the men who were hunting for Joshua and the other spies in the land, that was a good thing. And so, you know, when the Nazis come knocking at your door and you're hiding Jewish people in the attic, yes, I think it's appropriate to lie to the Nazis. And, you know, maybe in our day and age, it's appropriate for the undercover police officer to lie to a criminal. And you might disagree on that point. Some Christians do. But the point is, there are times when God permits and even requires us to do things in a fallen world that are good and right in a fallen world, but that would never have taken place had the fall never happened. And so when it comes to the question of vegetarianism, We can think about times in the Old Testament when God commanded that certain sacrifices be made and that the meat was to be consumed. And if it was sinful to eat meat, that would require God to compromise his purity and his holiness and his integrity. So you can't really build a case, I don't think, for vegetarianism from the Bible. But God does give a particular note of instruction on the eating of meat. Back in verse 4, he says, chapter 9, verse 4, "You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And so during this time, it was understood that the life was in the blood. In fact, Leviticus chapter 17 says that explicitly. The life is in the blood. And that's true, right? Because if a person or an animal loses enough blood, the person or the animal will die, right? Death will come. So why the prohibition? Well, if the life is in the blood and you eat the animal while the life blood is still in the animal, what that means is that you would be eating the animal alive, right? While it's still alive. I was helping Josiah with his history lesson earlier this week, and it talked about Genghis Khan. And according to Josiah's history book, the Mongols, the Mongol warriors who served Genghis Khan would go about conquering city after city in the ancient world, right? And maybe they would go for a while without food. So the history book said they would open a blood vessel from one of their horses and drink the blood to sustain them, which sounds kind of disgusting, but I think that's very similar to what is being talked about here. The earliest Jewish interpretation of this text, it understands it to mean something like this. And it sounds barbaric, but there wasn't any refrigeration in the ancient world. And so there were times when animals would be kept alive for as long as possible, even after cuts of meat were removed from the animal as a way of preserving the meat. And so if that's what is meant here, God says, don't do that. Right, and I think this might begin to help set a foundation for a biblical case against cruelty to animals. Because just because God created us to exercise dominion over the animals, and just because he gives us animals for food, doesn't mean that he doesn't want us to be people who have compassion towards the creatures he's made. We also see in this text that sin will continue and men will continue to shed the blood of other men, even as Cain shed the blood of his brother Abel. But unlike with the story of Cain and Abel, where God steps in and imposes his own punishment upon Cain, God now mandates that we ourselves would step up and administrate justice on our own. Again, chapter 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." And we might wonder, well, you know, why would God do it that way? Because when we look at our efforts in this life to administer justice, we don't often do it, or at least there are times when we don't do it very well. We have court cases that drag on and on. We have hung juries. We have people who are wrongly accused. People on death row who are later exonerated through DNA evidence, times when crimes go unpunished, and we might think that God is infinitely more capable of bringing about justice in the world than we are. And we would be correct. God is infinitely more able in that regard, but it seems that God sees something important in requiring us to take responsibility for ourselves. It's sort of like the stereotypical picture of the spoiled rich kid who has everything handed to him, right? And he doesn't really care if he messes up his new Porsche because daddy will buy him a new one. I know it's a stereotype, but I mean, the other part of the stereotype is you have this kid who gets a part-time job during the school year and he works summer hauling hay, and he scrimps and he saves, and he finally saves enough to buy that low mileage 15-year-old Camaro that he wanted. And when he gets it, he washes it, he waxes it, he changes the oil every 3,000 miles, and that kind of thing. And so You know, maybe it's that God wants us to bear the burden of responsibility in administering justice and maintaining justice in the world because he understands that we will take a much greater interest in the idea of justice more generally if it's our responsibility to do that. I mean, if you're taking an art class and you're having trouble painting a bush or a tree or a piece of fruit or whatever, the instructor can come over and paint it for you, and your painting will probably be better in the long run if the instructor does that, but then you're not really going to learn how to paint. And so it seems that God's desire is that we would come to understand justice by taking responsibility to administer justice within the context of our society. And the way that we see that in this text is God calls us to bring capital punishment to bear on those who are guilty of murder. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So as we sort of think about what that means, you know, people could read that and have different reactions to it. So some people might look at it and say, okay, you know, so God says to administer capital punishment, but by the same token, the Bible's suspect, and we don't really have any obligation to live according to the dictates of the God of the Bible, and maybe this was a practice that was part of the culture of the time. Maybe this is a practice that's been part of many cultures at many times, but it doesn't do anything to deter crime. There have been people who have been wrongly accused, and so it's barbaric. It needs to be stopped, right? That's one potential reaction. Or we might look at it and we might say, look, you know, capital punishment is something that is clearly mandated in Scripture, and the image of God in humankind is so sacred that the just punishment for anyone who violates that sanctity by committing murder against another person, that's so serious that God says that that person would lose his or her own life. Or another way, still another way, is to respond is to say, yes, it's true that Genesis mandates capital punishment, but there are times when the laws that are given in the Old Testament are abrogated. They're no longer in force in the view of New Testament teaching, and the overriding themes that we find in the New Testament are things like love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. And so through New Testament lenses, through the clearer revelation that we have in Christ, we should oppose capital punishment. So those are kind of like three options. A couple of things about this. Number one, we need to be careful that we don't allow our personal feelings about capital punishment to influence our theology or the way that we interpret the text. Because if I'm someone who likes capital punishment, I like that idea, and there are people out there like that, then I need to be careful that my feelings don't drive me to try to figure out a way to make the Bible support it if the Bible doesn't support it. And likewise, if I don't like the idea of capital punishment, then I need to be careful and not just embrace that conclusion. We need to be sort of open-minded about the conclusion and, let's say, close-minded about how we're going to get to the conclusion, right? The Bible is the ultimate authority, and we don't need to be open-minded about the idea that it might not be. It is, but as far as what conclusions, we want to be open to whatever the Bible might have to say to us. So that's one thing. The other thing is, if God calls us to administer capital punishment, whether it's an effective deterrent, whether we're capable of doing perfectly, whether it's more expensive in the long run, any of those things is sort of beside the point. And so the question is the mandate still in force? Well, again, certain Old Testament laws from the law of Moses are no longer required on the part of God's people. So the food laws, Christ declared all foods clean. We're also no longer obligated to follow certain Old Testament ceremonies or festivals or sacrifices. And generally, there are two different categories of laws that are abrogated in the New Testament. One category would be things that allowed Israel to remain a distinct and separate people for the course of history, right? Because the lineage of people of Israel was the lineage through whom Christ would come. So there are certain things like the food laws and like, you know, they're not permitted to marry with other races and things like that that were designed to preserve that lineage. And then there are other things which are a picture to help us understand what Christ would be like when he came. So the sacrifices, certain ceremonies, and things like that. The problem with the capital punishment mandate is that it's not part of the law of Moses at all. And the law of Moses was given to Moses in the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. It's explained in places like Deuteronomy. But this commission to Noah isn't part of that. The commission to Noah happened at least 1,500 years before Moses, if not several thousand years. And so that's one thing. Also, and perhaps more importantly, things like love and forgiveness and grace and mercy don't mean that there aren't going to be temporal consequences for sin. If one of my children lies to me, I will continue to love them. I will forgive them. There will even be grace and mercy extended, but there will be temporal consequences. And the fact that I continue to love them and the fact that I forgive them doesn't mean that there won't be. And really, no one would argue that there shouldn't be any consequences, right? That we shouldn't punish murderers. The debate is about whether we institute capital punishment or whether we imprison them for the rest of their lives or whatever. And so the real question is, well, what's the just punishment for murder? And here we find the just punishment. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why is that the just punishment? Again, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That's the reason. And that's not something that's changed. We are still made in God's image. And so anyone who violates the sanctity of God's image in humankind by committing murder against another human being, the just punishment for that is that the person would lose his or her own life. And so that's verse 6. All of that having been said, we live in a fallen world. We're fallen creatures, and as such, we're fallible. And there are times when people are wrongly accused. There are times when people are wrongly convicted. There have been times when people have been wrongly executed. And so it behooves us as we seek to undertake this in whatever capacity we might, whether it's through voting, whether it's through sitting on a jury or what have you, to take greater, to take the greatest care, right? And perhaps taking greater measures and pains to ensure that the burden of proof in capital cases has been fully met wouldn't be a bad thing, right? Because, you know, maybe the burden of proof required for a judge or a jury to render a sentence, if it was greater, let's say, that could be good. Or maybe it just needs to be careful that it's met. But there's obviously, in these kinds of cases, there's a strong desire for justice. And society wants justice. The courts want justice. Perhaps most of all, victims are the families of the victims want justice. And so I think there can be a tendency in some instances to sort of give them their pound of flesh, right? But what if the evidence isn't there? What if you're on a jury and, you know, the guy's there and it's like you sort of know that he did it, like in your gut, but the evidence is sort of like on the border? And so, you know, if any of us serves on a jury in a capital case, we just need to be careful. All right, so the curse has not been undone. There's a recreation that's happening, but the curse is still at work. At the same time, God's blessing is still at work, and God's blessing upon Noah and his offspring persists. God establishes a covenant with Noah that he will not again destroy the earth with a flood. He won't curse the ground because of man, it says, and he won't strike down every living creature as he did. So God is promising that he will maintain a certain stability and preserve the world. In the end, obviously, when history comes to a conclusion, God will step in final judgment. But he will not again step in with some kind of temporal judgment wherein life will be destroyed to the degree that it is here in the flood. Rather, God is now going to preserve the world. And in one sense, that's even what God has done here in this story, right? Because rather than ultimately destroying the world, he created, God saved Noah and his family. And so the story of the flood is a story in which God is ultimately salvaging the world he created. We began with the question of what does God do with broken things? And the flood narrative, it presents us with the story of recreation, wherein God salvages the world and he salvages humankind and he starts over and begins again. So it's a story of new beginnings, not just a story of judgment. It's God's work of salvaging a broken world. Back to Jody Minnick, the Canadian soldier. So he's angry and bitter at the Canadian military because he was arrested with his buddy who bought cocaine and all of that. And he was basically being counted guilty by the military, but it was like guilt by association, right? Because he was with the guy. And as he was going through this, he saw it as the worst year of his life, right? And even though what he did was foolish, you can sort of identify with that because we've all done things foolish at times and we've all done things that were foolish that resulted in consequences that were difficult. And, you know, he probably felt like, okay, well, you know, I'm stuck now. Like, this is my reality now. And, of course, one way that he could respond would be to just keep stoking those fires of resentment towards the Canadian Army. And if he stoked those fires enough, maybe he can even come to resent a world in which such an army would exist. And if he fuels those fires enough, maybe he can even come to resent the God who created the world in which such a military could exist. And I don't know where Jody Minnick is spiritually at all, but here is his account of the story. He writes, "I had two choices. I could remain angry forever and feel hard done by, or I could go back with a new attitude. I could make the best of it. I could keep my head high and get off the bus with the shiniest boots, the best pressed uniform, the best laid out kit, the best attitude, and be in the best shape of anybody there." And that's what he did. And he went on to become a military sniper, which I guess is a difficult thing to do, especially in the Canadian Army, because they only have like one group of guys go through school every 3 years or something like that. He went on to become a war hero. He went on to become a guy who recovered and learned to walk again after having both of his legs blown off by a landmine in Afghanistan. He went to become a guy who, after having his legs blown off and retiring from the Army, he took second place on a reality show on TV called The Amazing Race, where people race around the country and do different things. He was elected the mayor of Ottawa, the capital city in Canada, and again, he wrote and published a book about his life and experiences, right? And so, in a lot of ways, he salvaged his life from an extremely broken place. And again, I don't know where he is spiritually, but that's not the point. The point is that he made the best of it, and at least from a worldly perspective, he salvaged his life from something that, had he done something different, it could have led to his ruin. And I think that's a good illustration of the way that God works in the world and what God does with broken things. Because the story of Noah presents us with the story wherein God doesn't just destroy the world, he renews the world, and he salvages humankind, and he salvages the beauty of what he created. We see this in a lot of places in Scripture. In the story of the exile, God comes to the prophet Jeremiah to proclaim this message of judgment, right? This ungodly nation is going to come in, conquer the people of Israel, and take them into exile. And so Jeremiah, he comes and he proclaims this message about how they're going to be plucked up and overthrown and taken into captivity, and their city and their temple are going to be destroyed. But yet he also begins to describe a time of restoration when there would be a new king, a Davidic king, who would come and establish God's kingdom, and there would be spiritual renewal that would take place in the lives of God's people. It would be a time when there would be a new covenant, and God would write his law on their hearts. God's spirit would be poured out. God's people would live at peace with one another, and ultimately there would be a new creation when the wolf and the lamb would lie down together, and God's people would be his people, and he would be their God. And that's ultimately what God has done in each one of our lives through the Lord Jesus. Because we're all broken people. And apart from Christ, we're enslaved to a life of bondage to sin. And we are absolutely broken and without hope. But Christ came into the world to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, and to rescue us from that hopelessness so that we could be forgiven. And in Christ, we see God taking broken, hopeless vessels like us, and he comes and rescues us out of the darkness. He salvages our humanity, and he brings something good and beautiful out of the darkness, even as he did in the very beginning when he created and he brought order and beauty out of the darkness of chaos. So we worship a God who is the creator and the recreator. We worship a God who salvages broken things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you didn't leave us to ourselves, that you didn't leave us to wallow in our brokenness and to experience the culmination of that brokenness in an eternal judgment apart from you. We recognize that it's only by your grace. It's only because of what Christ has done. And because of that, our desire is to live for you and to worship you in all that we do. So we pray that you would enable us to do that. We ask that you would enable us to do that in these next moments as we remember Christ's sacrifice in the Lord's Supper. We understand that the gospel is proclaimed in this meal, and it shares, communicates something about the fellowship and the communion we have with one another. So as we partake of these elements, we pray that we would be nourished by the gospel that is proclaimed by them. And we ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.